This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
An American journalist introduced a phrase in 1889 that's been part of our vocabulary since to describe something or someone that is superficial or shallow or trivial. The phrase is a mile wide and an inch deep. The journalist was actually describing the Platte River out in the Midwest. And although I have read it's an important part of the Missouri River watershed, it was disqualified from major use as a navigation route because it lacked depth. The journalist recorded, and I quote, "The river has a large circulation, but very little influence. It covers a great deal of ground, but it is not deep. In some places, it is a mile wide and 3/4 of an inch deep." And the phrase was thus born. Today, it is not used as a compliment, is it? If you ever hear it, it's never a compliment. His description struck me and made me think. I couldn't help but think of the average Christian, the average church. I couldn't help but evaluate my own life in light of especially what we're going to study. But we can have a large circulation out there as believers and very little influence. We run the risk of being a mile wide and an inch deep. According to God's word, part of the problem, and in fact part of the solution, is what I want to talk about today, and we're going to simply call it the practice of imitation. Imitation. Human beings are by nature followers. Our advertising world depends on it. Just look around. We're dressed fairly similarly, or at least within the same century, some of us. A child is going to learn how to talk. He's going to learn how to walk. We had these babies up here and the parent dedications. You know they're going to learn how to pronounce words. They're going to use the same gestures. They're going to walk. They're going to talk just like mom and dad. It's a powerful thing, this practice of imitation, even to the point of you sounding like your mother or your father. It's interesting, early on in the history of the Israelite Exodus, the Lord warned his people through Moses in this really interesting statement in Exodus 23 where God said, "You shall not imitate the masses. Don't follow the crowd." If there's a crowd, they're probably heading in the wrong direction. Solomon delivered an interesting guarantee in this principle of imitation when he recorded it this way: "He who walks with the wise will be wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm." In other words, you hang around wise people and they're going to rub off on you. Iron sharpening iron. You hang around fools and you're going to suffer harm. You're going to pay the penalty. If you're old enough in the faith to know this, remember in the Bible, a fool has nothing to do with their IQ. It has nothing to do with their SAT scores. It has nothing to do with how long they stayed in college before they kicked them out. It has nothing to do with any of that. What it has to do with, in fact, we read it this way, the fool, here's who a fool is, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." In other words, I'm going to live independently of God. I'm going to be in defiance of God. I don't care if there is a God. I don't want anything to do with God. That's the fool. The wise person says, "I will obey and follow God. I want to know the word of God. I want to know the mind of God revealed in Scripture." That's the difference between being a wise person and a foolish person. You follow after the wrong person, especially this individual who defies God, and you will suffer harm. And that's the majority opinion, by the way. That's the majority opinion. I think of that often when I stop to put gas in my pickup truck, which is about 5 times a week. At any rate, the gas pump has this, they redid this gas station where I go to, and there is like this video screen right in the gas pump. It's like, do we really need more? And as soon as you swipe your card, it starts. And it starts with what's trending now. And you got to stand there and watch it. 3 minutes. 3 minutes worth of what's hot, what the hottest book is, what the hottest quote is, you know, what the hottest celebrity sighting is. And you're sort of, you know, there is no off button. Trust me, I've looked all around that gas pump. Although I will tell you this, a guy came up to me after the second service. I'm so glad we have three services. Because after the second service, he came to me and he said, Stephen, on the right-hand side is a column of buttons. The second one from the top mutes it. Is that great or what? I asked him if there's a button to change the channel. He said, no, we can't change the channel, but you can mute it. So there you go. That was worth the nickel you put in the offering plate today, right? It's worth it right there. Now use it. The trouble is, we are imitators by nature. And God never comes along and says, stop imitating. He never does once. He does say, stop and think about what you're imitating. In fact, it's used positively. The apostle Paul will tell the church in Philippi to imitate his example. Philippians 3:17. He'll tell the Corinthians to imitate him as he imitates Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. The writer of Hebrews will tell the believer to be an imitator of those who demonstrate patience. Hebrews 6:12. And later on in chapter 13 and verse 7, he also tells us that we should imitate the faith of those who taught us the word after having observed their conduct, which is an important clarification. He will tell the church in Thessalonica, interestingly enough, that they should imitate other churches in the way they are handling suffering. God never tells us to stop the practice of imitation. He tells us to stop and think about who it is we're imitating. Now, if you were with us in our last session, when we were last in this little letter where I invite your attention to return back to 3 John, John has described for us the wrong example to follow. His name, if you remember, was Diotrephes. John introduced us, and we took a close look at this man. He was proud. He was unaccountable. He was power hungry. He was inhospitable. He was unteachable. He was ungracious. And the problem is, he was more than likely the pastor teacher of this church, which created an interesting dilemma. If you go back to 3 John, he's now going to tell Gaius, the recipient of the letter, here's another man in the assembly worth following. Now, before he introduces us to Demetrius, and we'll eventually get to him. In fact, we'll cover a couple of verses today. He's a good example. I want you to notice that John actually delivers us to us a mandate, a command to practice the art of imitation. It's an imperative. It's a command to do this. Look at verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Now, the construction of the command implies you could insert the word person or conduct. In other words, you could read it to say, do not imitate the person who is evil or the conduct which is evil, but, the implication is, imitate the person who is good or the conduct which is good. So God never says, stop imitating. He just says, you got to make sure that what's trending might not be worth following. Be careful. It might be superficial at best, sinful at worst. Now notice how John broadens his command with this description. Verse 11 again. The one who does good is of God. And the one who does evil is not seeing God. The one who does good and the one who does evil. They're contrasted, but you need to understand that the tense of the verb here indicates this is present, this is active, this is ongoing, this is habitual, this is the pattern, this is the lifestyle. And it's important to understand it because I don't know of a Christian who always does good, right? I'm not one of them. How about you? In fact, it's possible for someone who is evil to do something good. He's referring here, he's describing someone who desires and pursues and longs for that which is good, wholesome, pure. And then the one who longs for and desires and wants that which is evil, unwholesome, impure. I like to think of it as the word practice. You might insert that word into the margin of your text. He's talking about the one who practices good as opposed to the one who practices evil. Now notice, the one who does good, the one who practices good, this is their pursuit and passion, is of God. What does that mean? That's typical language for the Apostle John. He uses that language to refer to connection or a bond or a relationship. He uses the phrase in John 8:44 to tell them that they are of the devil. He'll talk about people, in fact, he'll quote Jesus in John 15 as telling unbelievers they're of the world. What that means is there is a connection. There is a bond. There is a relationship, which is rather chilling, because what that means is that somebody who loves and pursues and practices evil is essentially revealing their bond to the devil, their relationship to the devil, their familiar relationship with the world. They belong to the world as opposed to being of God, that is, having a bond with God. The one who does good is of God, that is demonstrating a family likeness. Now, don't misunderstand here. You don't do good things. He isn't suggesting or hinting that if you do good things, you can be saved. Unsaved people can do good things. You can't do enough good things to be saved. John isn't suggesting that we're automatically saved if we imitate good conduct. He wrote it this way to the Galatian church: a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. You notice the text, there's a careful distinction between the works of the law, which would be good things to do, and justification, being right with God, declared righteous before God. You don't do good things so you can go to heaven. If you could, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. You do good things because you are going to heaven, and you want to demonstrate this family likeness, that you have this Father, you have this family home, and it's in heaven. I like the way John Calvin, the reformer, balanced this when he wrote, "We are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone." A believer demonstrates their family bond by desiring to do that which is good, which ultimately brings others to glorify their Father who is in heaven, which gives the believer no greater delight. Matthew 5:16. The believer is imperfect in doing good, but he's passionate. He is desirous. He is practicing the art of imitating everything that is good, as opposed to that which is evil. Now, I want to give you one more observation. John writes at the end of verse 11, "The one who does or practices evil has never seen God." Now that's odd, because you would expect a parallel statement. The one who practices good is of God. You would expect him to say, and the one who practices evil is not of God. But he changes it to say, they've never seen God, which is a little confusing, because nobody has seen God, at least in all his glory. So what does he mean? Well, this is, again, one of the major themes in John's writing. To John, the way he expresses it, seeing God is tantamount to knowing God. seeing God is equal to believing in God. So if you have your eyes opened to the gospel and you believe the gospel about Jesus, you have had your eyes open to see the reality of God. That's why people out there who don't believe the gospel, the Bible tells us their eyes are closed. They're blinded to the reality of God. And they'll argue with you as to whether or not there's a God. I don't usually get involved in the arguments because I know the reality of God, that truth is written in their heart. They just won't open their eyes to it. They want to defy him. And Jesus put it this way in that classic conversation that took place between he and his disciples. And Philip sort of interrupts him, and I'm glad Philip did because he said exactly what we would say. Jesus is saying this, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, but from now on you do know him and have seen him. He's telling his disciples, you've seen him. And Philip said, Lord, if we put her in our vernacular, I don't see anything. I don't see him. Do you fellas see him? We don't see him. Show us him. Do something miraculous. Let us see the Father and we'll be satisfied. Jesus goes on to describe the oneness between the Son and the Father. And he essentially says, if you've had your eyes open to who I am as your Messiah, you have your eyes opened into the reality and the glory of God, the Father, whom we will all one day see in all his glory. So John writes here, the one who practices evil has never seen God. John Knox, the reformer, wrote it this way on this text, the one who loves evil has caught no glimpse of God. Now, there's a question here. It's as if John is posing this question. Who are you imitating? Now, I don't think this text is given to us, and we're going to see in a minute, that, you know, boy, we just need more guys like Demetrius around. Man, our church would be so much better if we had more Demetriuses around. That isn't the point. The point of Scripture is transformation. He's giving us a model, and we'll do that, so that we can ask the question, is that me? And Lord, make that me. I want to pursue that for your sake. Who do you talk like? Who do you walk like? Is it someone whose life is evil at worst, trivial and shallow at best? They are a mile wide and an inch deep. Oh, but they're trending. Is that who you follow? You decide. The Apostle John says, while you're thinking about it, I've got somebody in mind for you, worthy of imitation. So following John's mandate to obey, he now provides us with a role model to closely observe. Verse 12 introduces us to him. His name is Demetrius. Hang on there. I mean, we'll get to the rest of the verse, but hold on. Demetrius. We don't know much about him apart from what we're given in this letter. But we do know this. His name means belonging to Demeter. That's the pagan goddess of agriculture. Which means Demetrius had been born into an unbelieving family with idolatrous parents who thought, what are we going to name our son? I know what we're going to name our son. Let's name him after one of our favorite goddesses. In fact, let's dedicate him to her. So let's give him a name, a word form that says he belongs to her. Kind of different than what we experienced this morning, right? We're dedicating children to the true and living God, not his parents. They were dedicating him to her. Demeter. Which tells us that somewhere along the line, Demetrius had a wonderful testimony of salvation where he came to faith. Would love to know it. We'll talk with him one day and find out. But let me just pull over for a moment and encourage you, beloved. If you're under the impression that the only people worth following are these Christians who come from a long line of believers. And I mean, they've got the pedigree. And you talk to them and they got the father and the grandfather and the great-grandfather and even the guy that came over on the Mayflower. I mean, they are connected to the right family tree. And you're thinking, if I only had that, God would really do something through me. Now, beloved, the Holy Spirit has never been handicapped by an individual who comes to faith in Christ, and maybe that's you and you're a first generation Christian, and perhaps for you there's not even anybody else in your family that has bought into this gospel and believed in the Lord. You're the only one. Don't ever think, man, I'd really do something for God if... No. It's time you met Demetrius. Demetrius was named in honor of a pagan goddess, a first generation Christian. I love that. And John says, you know, I'm just wondering who to provide for you who would be a good example to follow in the congregation. I know who it is. It's this guy named after a pagan goddess. Why would he be worth following? Well, John's going to tell us why. In fact, he's going to slip into the language of the court. He's going to use a word several times that comes from the context of someone giving legal testimony in a court of law. So I'll give those three testimonials a word to describe it, categorical term, and let's call them forward. The first is the testimonial of, or the testimony of reliability. Reliability. Notice verse 12. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. That's a remarkable statement, by the way. You pull anybody over at work where Demetrius works by the water cooler and you say, hey, what do you know about that guy? And they're all going to say the same thing. He does the right thing. In fact, the phrase good testimony is related to the idea of doing good in verse 11. Apostle Peter uses that expression, and it's translated often, he does the right thing. They do what is right. And even an evil person can look at another person and say, yeah, they're doing the right thing. Even they know that. In other words, then Demetrius has a reputation for doing what's right. You can rely on him to do the right thing. I read recently of a 19-year-old college student who was waiting for the subway in New York City, standing on a busy platform, people milling around everywhere, and suddenly, inexplicably, for the first time in his life, he had a seizure. And as his body contorted, he lost control of his faculties, and he stumbled off that platform and landed directly onto one of the tracks. With seconds to spare, you could see the train coming. There was a man standing in that crowd, a 50-year-old construction worker, holding the hands of his two daughters. And he said, I realized, wait just a second, and nobody else was moving. I dropped the hands of my girls, jumped down there, and grabbed the young man. We rolled onto the drainage trough in between the tracks, where there's a little depression. Seconds later, the train roared over them with inches to spare. Neither one of them were hurt. Well, immediately, of course, it made the news. This older man was presented the city's highest award for civic achievement by the mayor of New York City. He received, surprisingly, a $10,000 check in the mail from a businessman in New York by the name of Donald Trump. He took that check immediately to the bank and cashed it. He was invited on to television show after television show after television show. And he was humbled. In fact, was a humble man. And he sort of downplayed the whole thing. And he said, well, I just knew somebody needed help. And nobody else was moving. The executive director of the Transportation Authority disagreed, calling what he did nothing less than, quote, a death-defying act. of bravery. And he then said this, and this marked my thinking. He was at the right place at the right time, and he chose to do the right thing. It wasn't just that he was at the right place, or that he was at the right place at the right time. You and I are at the right place at the right time all the time. But do we choose to do the right thing? That's Demetrius. You can count on him to do the right thing. Let's call testimony number two to the witness stand. We'll call this the testimony of integrity. John writes in verse 12, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everybody. I mean, everybody says the same thing about him. And from the truth itself. What he does here is personify truth, turn it into a person, and say, now here, you walk up and stand here on this witness stand and you deliver your testimony. And truth says, well, I agree. I agree with the testimony of everybody else and what they've said about Demetrius. It's indeed true. And really at first thought, I just thought that John was, you know, adding things for the sake of emphasis, and it was a bit redundant. But the more I studied this text, the more I realized he wasn't being redundant. Why? Because it's possible for everybody to say the same thing about somebody and everybody to be absolutely wrong. It's possible to polish a reputation. And just, you know, you're watching for the camera and you make sure when it shows up, you're smiling. When the boss turns a corner, you got it covered. You look reliable. You look like you have character. But as John Wooden, the famous basketball coach, famously put it, character is what you really are. Reputation is what people think you are. It's possible for everyone to say, he's a good man, until we shine the light of truth. And what's exposed is not necessarily the same thing. See, it's possible to polish a good reputation while hiding in private corruption. I finished reading not too long ago the biography of a man who illustrates, tragically, what it would be like to be at the top of the ladder as far as the world is concerned. He was often in the news. You talk about somebody trending, he was it. His yacht cost $7 million, his private jet, $24 million more. He had homes on the coast of France, in Palm Beach, spent most of his time with his wife in their 10,000 square foot apartment on Lexington Avenue in New York City. He was it. Everyone wanted to know him. Clients begged to be admitted. People would stand in line to shake his hand. The author wrote this: to stand in his Manhattan office was to stand at the epicenter of investment success. And for 20 years, no one said anything about him, but that he was a good man. Until finally that cold December morning, when he sat his wife and two sons down, and Bernie Madoff told his family, and I quote, everything is one big lie, end quote. Everything you thought I was, I am not. Everything is a lie. This would become the largest financial crime in U.S. history. His clients would be swindled over that 20-year period out of $65 billion. The day before that Christmas morning, you would have said, he is a good man. And the light caught up. What about me? What about you? I mean, they got it together. They're good people. Well, let's bring to the witness stand truth. There is the testimony of Demetrius, and John says, truth shines its light on him, and there are no skeletons in his closet. He's the real deal, the genuine item. He is in private what you see of him in public. There is third, the testimony of accountability. John writes, and we add our testimony. This is the apostolic community. John, as his spiritual leader, he is submissive to that apostolic authority. In fact, as we've studied together in 3 John, the problem with Diotrephes is that he is defying apostolic authority, not Demetrius. So we can add our testimony. The plural pronouns seem to indicate that John may very well be including his home church. We have watched him grow. We've discipled him. We've invested in his life. You want a model worth imitating? Well, let's turn it around before we walk out of here. Are we a model worth imitating? And every one of us ought to say, not really. But oh God, make us like this. Like him. See, it's one thing to watch someone who's worth following. It's another thing to be watched and worth following. Why is that important? Because we're demonstrating a family relationship. I close with this. On a wall near the main entrance to the Alamo in San Antonio, Texas, is a portrait I have read of a man with the following inscription: James Butler Bonham. But then in paragraph form it says essentially, but this is not a picture of him. We don't have a picture of him. So this is a picture of his nephew who looked like him. There's no picture of Jesus. I know I've seen some hanging on walls, but that's not him. There's no portrait. You're it. We bear the likeness of him by the way we live, and we tell our world. We don't have a portrait of him, but we're standing in as his family representative because we look like him. We act like him. We talk like him. We walk like him. Can you imagine? If someone followed you, you would lead them to walk like Jesus. That's the point. And by the grace of God, may it be. Would you pray with me? We recognize, Father, that our world has every right to be cynical. In our own lifetime, religion and the organized church at large has clouded the portrait, marred the image. We run the risk every day of being just like that river, with great influence, exposure, but little impact. You've given every one of us, Father, a circulation of influence. You've given every one of us people who watch us in the church, in this assembly, and in the world. We thank you, Father, that you, in many ways, in your humility in discipling us, condescend to, instead of telling us to stop imitating what's wrong, you give us examples and essentially tell us to start following that. We recognize, Lord, it's going to be a lot different than what's trending. There are few rewards out there for men and women, boys and girls of integrity, accountability, reliability. In fact, Father, I'm sure that there are people in this audience today that if they told the truth, it would make their lives more difficult. That client would never sign that contract. Their grade would never be an A. That relationship would end. So help us by your grace to demonstrate first in our hearts that we want to pursue that which is good for your glory, and then strengthen us to do just that, so that our lives really do praise and honor you. We pray it in Jesus' name.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.